For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. We'll be reading through chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. Hear now the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Also, I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. We'll be looking at 1 John 5, the second part of verse 8 through verse 9. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So I have read 1 Peter 3, 18 through 4, 6, and 1 John 5, 6 through, I actually read through 10. And so I pray that the Lord will bless us in the hearing of his word. This week we continue our study in 1 John. We are treading carefully through a passage of God's Word, which ironically has troubled many a Christian. It is a passage that is to bring comfort and reassurance to the believer in Christ, where the apostle presents a strong case in support of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah, the deliverer and savior of the true Israel. Jesus is also the Son of God, a reference to his divine nature, his deity, which many people deny, including many in John's day as well as today. Even in this assurance that the apostle gives and painstakingly takes us through this process of presenting all of these witnesses of God, to bring us comfort and reassurance of our faith, many are troubled. Many have been troubled because of this passage. The general sentiment of man has been so strongly opposed to Jesus being very God and very man that there was a movement in the very early centuries of Christianity to remove verse 7 from 1 John chapter 5. In fact, this controversy that has resulted because of this has really distracted us from what the apostle has purposed to do in writing these words. As a result of this controversy, the Arian controversy of the early church, there were many copyists who had literally removed verse 7 from the Greek text. And so that's the reason why there's so few scriptures or few manuscripts today that contain that verse, and it's caused many well-meaning believers to question the authenticity of verse 7. And I only mention this because it fits so well with what the apostle has purposed to do in writing his epistle. That is to reassure, as I mentioned, to reassure true believers of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has overcome the world. And it's this faith in Jesus Christ that makes the believer who, the one who has overcome the world, having been made partakers of Him and His death through the mighty transforming work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the love of God has been implanted into that believer's heart. It is that faith that has overcome the world. And so we need to reassure that faith, strengthen it, embolden it. And that's the whole purpose of this passage. When we consider the context and the flow of thought that's being revealed in 1 John, we can also see how important verse 7 is in the overall message being communicated to us. Indeed, as we consider the witness being presented in this passage, we must keep in mind the context in which it is written and the flow of thought so as not to lose sight as to why these witnesses are being presented, beginning with verse 6. Briefly, by way of reminder, the witnesses being presented serve to reaffirm and reassure our faith, as I've mentioned several times. And I'll keep saying that, not because I want to be redundant, but because we need to reaffirm. We forget. We stand strong. The faith is our victory over the world. And our witnesses are presented to do that, which flow from a chain of truths regarding those who belong to God and are born of God, beginning in chapter 4, verse 20. If you'll recall, there's that whole chain of thought there. Being born of God, loving our brothers, they're all connected. Loving our brothers is an evidence of being born of God. There's hindrances in the world. That love of God is implanted in us who are born of God. And as we love our neighbors or love our brothers in Christ, we are keeping His commandments. And opposing this love of God, the world hinders it by causing us to doubt what we believe is true. That is, that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, if Jesus is not the Son of God, if Jesus is not the Christ, then our faith is vain. And we have no hope. And we are just as condemned as the rest of the religions of the world. Thus, it is necessary that we take care to strengthen, reinforce, and reassure our faith, since we are prone by nature to live contrary to the commandments of God. This the apostle does in presenting the three sets of witnesses in verses 6 through 9, and then a fourth witness in verses 10 through 12. And if you'll notice in the outline, it's in the back of your bulletin, I did change the outline just a little bit, made an adjustment. It's always, you know, when I'm doing something in a series of messages, there is a work in progress. And oftentimes I might change an outline to reflect maybe a reconsideration of how I want to structure this or how I'm seeing it being presented in God's Word. Now, we've already looked at the first two sets of witnesses. The first set in verse 6, where we saw the witness of the manner in which Jesus came, which is by water and blood, and witnessed by the Spirit of truth. The second set of witnesses we considered are found in verse 7, the set of witnesses in heaven that consists of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, who are the one true eternal God. This leads us to the third set of witnesses found in verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. In the previous message, we covered the first part of it in this series, the first part of verse 8, where we made two observations concerning the placement of the word Spirit. We talked about the Spirit in that verse. It was in priority, or the preeminent position in relation to the other two sets of witnesses in verses 6 and 7, where the Spirit of truth is listed last in verse 6, and the Holy Spirit is listed last in verse 7. And then we also looked at what the Spirit meant. We learned, if you'll recall, that the Spirit could have other meanings. However, the sense and context and placement of this word is best understood in its most natural understanding, that is, the Holy Spirit, which will become more evident as we consider the two witnesses presented in this verse. Now, the other observation concerning the word Spirit is its placement in this set of witnesses. Unlike the other two sets, as I mentioned, it's placed in first position. We concluded that the Holy Spirit holds the first position in this list of witnesses on the earth, because without the water, without Him, the water and the blood, as these terms are understood in this set of witnesses, would not be effectual, and the benefits of Christ's death would not be enjoyed by those for whom Christ died. These witnesses would become meaningless. In other words, and they would lose significance, and the reality of them would be gone. They would have no reality. They would become pointless, these two witnesses, the water and the blood. Thus, the Holy Spirit is given first position, which leads us to the other two witnesses on earth, the water and the blood. In verse 8, the reference to the water and the blood has a different but related understanding to the reference in verse 6. In verse 6, we learned that in Jesus coming by water and blood, it is understood that His coming in this way was comprehensive of all that is necessary and effectual to our salvation. Further, the phrase water and blood is a reference to when Christ's side was pierced by the sword. If you'll recall, the Roman soldier pierced his side to make sure he was truly dead, and out flowed what? Water and blood. It was a sign that he truly was dead. And that's recorded for us in John 19:34. And that indicated to all believers in Him that they may know that cleansing from sin is found in Him alone, fulfilling perfectly and completely all that is required for our salvation, testifying to the truth that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Thus, the water and blood are understood as comprehending the whole of salvation, not understood separately, but together. In verse 6, but in verse 7 or verse 8, they are seen as being separate, and we'll be treating them as separate ideas or understandings. There are two reasons the water and the blood in verse 8 are to be understood separately and not as one thought in verse 6. First, the apostle's style of writing throughout his epistle leads us to this approach. And second, the sentence structure lends itself to this understanding. First, the apostle wrote his epistle in a manner where he takes a theme or an idea and writes about it in two or more ways. Oftentimes you might think that there's repetition going on in his epistle. It's not being repetitive. He's just grasping different aspects of the same theme. In chapter 3, for example, the apostle tells us that love means that we ought to willingly lay down our lives for the brethren, which includes sharing our abundance to help a brother in need. And in chapter 4, from verse 7 on, he gives us the reason or reasons that we ought to be doing this, why we ought to demonstrate love. That is that because we have been born of God and have been implanted with the love of God. It is no different with the thought behind the use of water and blood. In verse 6, he's using water and blood in a comprehensive, as a single thought of all that salvation and its benefits are understood. And in verse 8, he uses water and blood in a different sense, but not in a totally unrelated way. They're different, they're understood, they're broken down in verse 8 rather than taken as a whole in verse 6. He's using the term water to mean something more specific in verse 8, which we'll soon see. And using the term the blood, the apostle is referring to something specifically different, though not wholly unrelated to the water. Again, we'll see that soon. The second reason is the sentence structure itself. Specifically, the way in which the water and the blood are stated in verse 8. In verse 6, the two words are used together, indicating that they are to be understood as carrying one idea or thought or in the context of one witness. Whereas in verse 8, each word is stated as a separate unit, if you will, or being used in they're separate clauses, making them separate witnesses. So they're broken down into two different witnesses. The literal translation from the Greek would read the spirit and the water and the blood. In the English, the word "and" in the clause containing water would be dropped, and properly so. That would be how we would normally structure the sentence as far as the English language is concerned. However, in using proper English, the separateness, if you will, between the two words is not as clearly seen. The comma helps, but the tendency is to gloss over it, as many have done, especially those who understand the use of these words in the same way as they are used in verse 6. It was very interesting as I read through some commentaries on this, how many commentators just lump them together and use them in the same ways as how they're being used in verse 6. But it makes no sense that the apostle use these terms redundantly to verse 6. Not to mention, if these two words were understood to have one meaning, wouldn't that mean there would be only two witnesses and not three? Logically, it doesn't fit. So when we look at the original language and we consider them logically, we are able to see that the water and the blood are pointing us to two different witnesses on earth. So what are these two witnesses? Though they may encompass more, the water and the blood are references to the two sacraments instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. The water is a reference to water baptism, and the blood is a reference to the Lord's Supper. These two earthly witnesses are testifying to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, together with the Spirit, who gives application of what these two witnesses are testifying to all who receive these two witnesses by faith. In understanding the phrase, the water, as referring to the sacrament of water and baptism, we see it as a witness on earth testifying to the promise of the washing away of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ as an outward sign and seal of the promise of God. The sacrament of baptism is a witness on earth instituted by Christ that with the outward washing with water, the filthiness of the body is taken away. It signifies the spiritual reality that the true believer in Christ is actually and really washed by Christ's blood and spirit from the pollution of his soul, that is, from all his sins, as we read from Titus 3:5. Christ instituted this outward testimony as a witness on earth in his great commission to his church, where he commanded his disciples and us also in Matthew 28:19 and 20, quote, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," end quote. This outward witness of the application of the blood of Christ to the true believer by the Holy Spirit testifies to others of the work of Christ and the promise attached to that work, which demonstrates to the world or all nations that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, this outward sign, by this outward sign, it proclaims to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ, that by his death and resurrection, salvation can be found in no other, and that also our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for sinners on the cross. This outward sign also testifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Oftentimes we don't think of the sacraments doing that, but they do, just because of what they point us to in his death and the washing away of his sins, of our sins, and the work of the Holy Spirit, that whole doctrine of redemption, sanctification, testifies to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because of his one sacrifice on the cross. The promise of the washing away of sins is not only to those who believe, but also to the children of believing parents. That promise is a testimony of who Jesus is. When a child is baptized, it's being proclaimed that the promise of the washing away of sin is not only to our parents, to believing parents, but also to their children. That doesn't mean that they're saved, that that's a guarantee of their salvation later on in life, because I know for a fact that many of them have rejected Christ in total. But it's a testimony. It's a proclamation of the truth and the promise. The promise of that washing away and the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, which is what is understood when the apostle uses the phrase "and the blood" in verse 8 of our text in 1 John, is also a sign and witness to the truth that our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for sinners on the cross. However, the partaking of this sacrament is only for those who have made a credible profession of faith, putting their trust in that one sacrifice on the cross on their behalf. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of this testimony of the Lord's Supper. In writing on the importance of keeping the Lord's Supper from being just another common meal, which is what the Corinthians were doing, we read of Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians beginning with verse 17. And then he says something very specific that's related to what we're talking about here today in 1 John. In verse 26, we read specifically, quote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," end quote. In partaking of the Lord's Supper by faith, the believer is making a proclamation, proclaiming to others the Lord's death, the blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, and thereby securing on behalf of his elect everlasting life for all who belong to him, to all who come to him in true faith and repentance of sins. And further, in proclaiming Jesus' death and the partaking of this sacrament, we are also proclaiming to others that he is the Christ, the Son of God. If he wasn't the Christ, the Son of God, then his death would become meaningless. And the sacraments would become pointless. It become just a little ritual that's performed from time to time. So we see that the third witness on earth, the Spirit confirming the water and the blood, water baptism and the Lord's Supper, in a testimony that all speak of Jesus Christ, Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, these three are in agreement to the truth of who Jesus is, who is the rock or foundation of our faith, the faith that speaks of the believer having overcome the world, and with the witness of the manner of Jesus' coming, the three witnesses in heaven, together with the three witnesses on earth, we have the testimony and witness, our witness of God to all men, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, these three sets of witnesses are really the witness of God. He's bearing witness to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These external witnesses of God's testimony to the truth and veracity of who Jesus is should be sufficient. In fact, they are much more than what is necessary to confirm the truth of a matter. In fact, the testimony of only two witnesses is necessary to establish the truth according to God's Word. John 8:17. And yet there are three sets of witnesses presented in verses 6 through 8. Further, since these witnesses are given by God in one form or another, they hold a greater measure of weight than the witnesses of men, which is what we see from verse 9 of our text in 1 John. Verse 9 tells us, quote, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son." What has he witnessed? These three sets of testimonies. The manner in which Christ came. The witnesses in heaven. The witnesses on earth. This is the witness. These three taken as a whole is the witness of God. It's interesting to see how easily people follow after one person, believing that what that person says is true. In fact, many times it's just assume that it's true, as long as they have enough FIDs behind their names. You know what a FID is? It's a PhD. Okay. Or even MDs, you know. Unquestionable authority for many people. That's what it means. Isn't it true that we have this cultural way of thinking that even the majority, if the majority say it's okay, or something that is true, yeah, it must be true, even though the evidence points in the opposite direction and contrary to the truth revealed in Scripture. It may be held by only a few. Truth is not established by the majority. God, when God wrote His Bible, He didn't ask us, okay, how many of you want to believe this? And then, if there was a majority of you that said, yeah, we believe that, then he wrote it down. He had it written down. That's not how it works. God revealed truth. It's not established by the majority, nor can we assume that even the testimony of two or more people is true, for we know that there are many false witnesses that come forward to speak lies, swearing an oath that they're actually giving the testimony, that the testimony that they're giving is true. Many of people have perjured themselves in trials. In fact, there's one in Scripture we can point to. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 17. There are all sorts of false witnesses that came forward to make accusations against Jesus. And it's not just a problem of Jesus' day. And it's not just a religious problem. Even when it comes to the gospel message today, there are many who make false testimonies. There are false witnesses. Many false witnesses in matters of science. We find many who will lie about the science observed to promote a certain political agenda, philosophical ideology, such as evolution, global warming, or whatever the kick they're on at that particular moment. And who can believe a politician who seeks to control those who voted them into office? Today, it seems like politicians think they're in office so that they can control and manipulate those who voted them in, rather than striving to uphold the constitutional freedoms of their constituents, protecting them from government tyranny, which is guaranteed under the Constitution. But I digress. Getting back to 1 John, The point that's being made in verse 9 is that we give great credence to fallen and sinful men who by nature are prone to be liars. They're prone to lie. How much more credence ought we to give to the witness of him who by nature cannot lie? By nature, God cannot lie. Who has testified to the veracity of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. These are his witnesses. And though we need no further proof, we are nonetheless given one more witness, which is found in verses 10 through 12, and specifically stated in verse 10. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. In the meantime, let us consider the importance of the witness on earth, which consists of the sacraments instituted by Christ, water baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These two sacraments testify to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by pointing us to his death on the cross and his resurrection, whereby sitting at the right hand of God, of the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit to convince, convict, confirm, and cleanse from all sin, all who are chosen of God from before the beginning of the world. Now today, we're going to be serving the Lord's Supper. Therefore, let us remember that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we are proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. That in him alone is all that is necessary to our salvation and in no other, because he is the Son of God. Therefore, we ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper lightly, but rather partake with understanding that by doing so, we, amongst other things, proclaim his death, proclaim by faith his death and resurrection, whereby we have our full salvation to which nothing can be added. And further, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, that according to our text in 1 John, we proclaim Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The witness of God is irrefutable because he cannot lie. Let us not be timid or ashamed to proclaim who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on behalf of sinners. It is this gospel message that is to be proclaimed to every creature as Jesus commanded us in Mark 16. But it's also the message that we ought to go back to every day in our lives to reassure our faith that it is founded upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we find reassurance in our minds and comfort in our hearts as we wrestle daily against sin, against the devil, against the world, the weaknesses of our flesh, the infirmities of our body. For we who are in Christ by true faith are more than conquerors and have overcome the world, having been made partakers of him in his death and resurrection by the working of the Holy Spirit in us. The water and the blood testify by faith we have overcome the world because he has overcome the world through his death and resurrection as the Son of God. Whether today is the first day you come to Christ by faith and repentance of your sins or you're coming to him and it's your 7 times 70th time, if that makes sense, be assured that your faith is not in vain, but rather certain and true. For Jesus is the only Savior, the Son of God, to whom belong alone all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for these great witnesses that you have brought forward. We're overwhelmed by the testimony. And these witnesses on earth, the Lord's Supper and water baptism, which are confirmed to us by the Holy Spirit, made application to us by the Holy Spirit, our hearts are lifted up in comfort and peace and strengthened. Our hearts are overjoyed with that work that's been accomplished on our behalf. Not because just any old person did these things, but because you sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. These things testify to the truth that He is your Son. Rejoice in these things. And we take comfort in those things. And so, Lord, pray that as we partake of the Lord's table in just a minute, we'll do so by faith, looking to You alone, through Christ Jesus our Lord. For salvation is in no other than in Him, and Him alone. For He truly is the Christ, the Son of God. We pray these things in His name, the name that is above all other names, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.